This morning we're finishing up the letter to the Philippians. We're in chapter 4, picking up from verse 10 to the end. In this passage, Paul is acknowledging the gift that the Philippians sent him. If you remember a couple months back when we first started Philippians, we said that the letter had been occasioned because Paul in prison had just received some financial aid, some help from the believers in Philippi. They had sent it with Epaphroditus, and he had then become sick and had not been able to return to the church. And when finally he was well again, Paul sends this letter back with Epaphroditus to the Philippians. And at the end of the letter, after having talked about all the things he wants to talk about, he gives them a receipt. You know, when you make a payment, you get the receipt, kind of proof that the people received your payment. This is a you could say Paul's receipt that he received what the Philippians sent him, but he uses it to teach something, as he so often does. So this is Philippians chapter 4, picking up from verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the passage starts out, Paul just makes the statement, kind of the one verb that kind of controls the whole passage is, I rejoice. And if we just want to pull that out, that's probably the easiest thing here for us to understand. Paul's in a rough situation. People send him a bunch of money, and he's happy. Right? That's easy to understand. We could just stop it right there. We would all be plenty happy if someone were just to send us money. Right? But Paul makes it very clear, the first thing he wants to understand, he says, I am delighted, I am full of joy, I am happy, I am thrilled at what you've done, but it has nothing to do with the money. He says right off, I'm not saying this because I am in need. And he clarifies that his joy has nothing to do with the money that they sent them because he's already learned. Not that he is now learning or he's making a choice over his life, the years that he's been traveling about and preaching, and at this point it's probably been 25 to 30 years. He's learned to be content in all situations, right? He says that he's been without, and we know from some of his other letters and we know from Acts that when Paul says that he knows what it's like to be in need, he's talking about a need that's beyond the need that a lot of us have ever experienced. Right? Even if we've had trouble meeting a bill, or even if somebody here has been to the point of bankruptcy or has lost just about everything, Paul has been beaten, he's been shipwrecked, he's been starving to death. I mean, he's really experienced need. And he's saying that he has learned to be absolutely content in that need. And it's interesting that he puts it in the order of, I've learned to be content in neediness and in plenty, right? And that's really the proper order. We tend to think that we've already learned, everybody knows how to be content with plenty. right? And then we have to learn how to be content with need. But the interesting thing is when you really learn to be content without things, then when you have them again, it's even harder to be more content. If anybody has been through a period, an extended period of just really being without what most people have, you discover, after you get over the initial rebellion, and at first there is a tremendous rebellion, you know, why can't I be like everybody else? Why can't I have this? Why do I have to struggle? And Lord, don't you love me? And just meet once a week, maybe? You know, once you get past that initial rebellion, there's an amazing, amazing freedom in just really having nothing. And then circumstances change, and you have something again. You have plenty, as Paul calls it, and you feel threatened. You actually feel like you're going to lose the peace that you had when you really had nothing, that you're going to lose your freedom. It's like when you absolutely had nothing in your pocket, you walked in, there was just tremendous, tremendous confidence in the Lord. Then somebody gives you $10, and it's like, oh my goodness. And there's this panic, you know, that, and then you're almost afraid of that $10. And you've probably picked up that this is a missionary speaking from experience. So I have always found it hugely significant that Paul thinks of these things in the order that he does. Paul learned to be content in need first. And having really learned that, then he had to learn the more difficult task of being content having things. And it really is actually a more difficult thing to learn it in a godly manner and to have those things and still be in the same relationship with the Lord as when you didn't have those things. So Paul says that he's learned all this. You know, and it's amazing. We know how we hesitate to claim that we've really learned something. You know how that is? You, even if it's something, a lesson that the Lord really, really gave you, you'll look back and you'll say, at that time I really learned it. I'm not going to claim that I know it now, and I'm certainly not going to claim that I've learned it, right? Because I know in 5 years I may be right back where I need to learn that lesson over again. And with that understanding of ourselves, Paul is actually here kind of going out on a limb, and he's saying, I've learned this. He's saying, I am content. It really makes no difference to me what circumstances I am in. When I have nothing and when I have everything, it makes no difference. It doesn't touch who I am and what I'm doing and how I feel about things. I am content, he says. And specifically, it's in this context that he then says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. This is one of the most misused verses, right? There are verses, there are particular verses that are famous for being pulled out of context and misapplied. When Paul says here, I can do everything through him who gives me strength, he's speaking specifically about being content in all circumstances. I actually knew a handyman, a guy with a cleaning slash handyman business, and his motto on his business cards was, I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. And he would like proudly proclaim, oh, well, can you do this horse? I can do everything through... You know, and that is not at all what Paul is saying. You know, but we kind of laugh at that, as though, you know, God wants us to be the superhero who can do any job. But we try to apply the verse like that sometimes. Paul's not saying that he can do anything. He's not saying that he's going to achieve something. He's not looking at some massive mission in life and saying, yeah, I can do that. He's talking about circumstances. He's saying that I can put up with anything. He's saying whatever I find myself in, whatever the circumstances surrounding me, whether I'm in prison, whether I'm free, whether I'm being cared for in a church that loves me, whether I'm being attacked before the Sanhedrin, wherever I find myself, I can deal with that. I can tolerate patiently, endure through any circumstances, because whatever my circumstances are, those are the circumstances that Christ, who is within me and working in me, has put me in. That's what Paul is talking about. That's the proper application of this. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's not set a goal and God's going to do it for me. It's a question of enduring the circumstances that God has given you. But Paul, all of that, that's not the point that he's talking about. This is just an aside that he's making to back up his contention that his joy has nothing to do with the money that the Philippians sent. And if he's not rejoicing over the money, what is he rejoicing over? He's rejoicing over the fellowship. Right? Back in verse 10, he said, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that you have renewed your concern for me. Or then he re-explains himself, or more accurately, you've again expressed the concern that you've always had for me. And this is where he comes back to with verse 14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Paul is rejoicing because of the fellowship that he's having with the Philippians. And then for the next couple of verses, he reminds the Philippians that this is the way that they've always been. This has always been their way. He says from the very, very beginning, when he first came to Philippi and evangelized and set up the beginnings of the church there, when he first left, Philippi was in Macedonia, and when he left Macedonia, that brand new church, that brand new cell group, proto-church, whatever you want to call it, was already committed to being beside him as he went off. And he says, before I even left Macedonia, even when I was just in Thessalonica, which is still in Macedonia, not far from Philippi, even when I just went to the next town, you were already committed in going with me, supporting me, and being beside me in all that I did. So he's saying that he's thrilled, he's rejoicing, he's happy, he's satisfied, and it has to do not with receiving a gift from them, but in having fellowship with them. And then in verse 17, we get to kind of where he's really going with this. He says, not that I'm looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. Here he turns the whole thing upside down, turns it right back on them. The Philippians think that they've done something for Paul. The whole world can see that they've done something for Paul. They're the givers. Paul's the recipient. In whatever it was that just happened, Paul is the beneficiary. And Paul says, no. I'm not rejoicing because I'm the beneficiary. I'm rejoicing because you guys are the beneficiary. Paul is saying, when you gave, what was really happening is God was giving to you. He says, I'm excited, I'm thrilled, I'm rejoicing because in what happened, something is being credited to your account. Right? And this credited to the account, this makes perfect sense to us because we don't, you know, if when we support a missionary now, we don't actually carry over and hand him cash the way that they did here for Paul and the way that, you know, we ourselves did even 10 or 15 years ago. Supporting missionaries was often making a trip and carrying a pile of cash to hand it to him. Nowadays, it's all done electronically, right? You type in the numbers and you push the button and your account is docked so much and their account is credited so much, right? And Paul is saying that in this transaction that happened, it looks as though the Philippians transferred something and that it was credited to Paul's account. But in reality, their account was credited. Whatever happened, the Philippians themselves were actually the beneficiary. And he says that this is the case because, in the second half of verse 18, your gifts, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Your account has been credited because what you did, you were doing to God. And that results in verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So outwardly, what it looks like is that you have the Philippians and Paul, and there was a transfer made this way. But what was actually going on was there was a transfer being made from the Philippians to God as they presented not only their monetary means that they gave to Paul, but also as they presented themselves to God. Because in their giving to Paul, it was a demonstration of the fact that they were already themselves 100% given to God. Right? This was a demonstration that this is what was really going on. Now we have to kind of pause and think about that for a minute. That's a quarter. Does that demonstrate anything? It's appropriate to answer. No. Right? Because, I mean, I could drop it in the basket and I can also throw it over here behind the drums. Right? It's 25 cents. I mean, you can't play a video game anymore for 25 cents. Right? They're not even 50. They're a dollar. Right? So, that doesn't demonstrate anything. When we were in Russia, there was a young family in our church in here in Maine who, although they were just starting out in life, they were recent graduates from college, new job, I think he had been in his job for maybe 2 years, several small children. When there was a need in Siberia, he cashed out his 401k and sent us $7,000. This is a family that just really had just about nothing. And that's what he did. Okay? Does that demonstrate anything about his commitment to God?
Yes.
Okay, now what's the difference here? Is it the dollar amount? No. Because there are people, and there are even people in rural Maine, who that $7,000 is really, for them, possibly no more than the quarter that I pitched. Right? It's not a question of the actual amount. It's a question of how much it hurts the person. When we're talking, this whole subject about sacrificial giving is all about when it actually hurts. When you give and it doesn't yet hurt, you are not giving. We're talking specifically about the giving that demonstrates the fact that you understand that you belong 100% and entirely to God. Okay, so that's the kind of giving that we're talking about. That's the one that demonstrates your relationship. That's the one that manifests, is a revelation of the fact that you have already completely given yourself over to God. Now, when we talk about giving ourselves to God, there's a real element of human hubris there, of this pride, I'm surrendering my life, right? We tend to think that way, right? And in a way, that's good, because it is. It's a huge thing. It's a tremendous thing to take who you are, everything you have, all your dreams, all your ambitions, all your longings, and to plunk yourself wholeheartedly down before the cross and say, Lord, all I am, all I ever was, all I'll ever be is yours. Take me, do what you want. Right? From our point of view, that is a huge thing, a tremendous thing that we're doing, presenting, offering ourselves to God. But what is it from God's perspective? When you give yourself, when you sing the first service, we sang the hymn, I Surrender All. Wonderful hymn. All your heart, all your mind, all your strength, all your soul. Boy, is God a lucky guy. Right? No! I mean, what are you really? Is God enriched any? When we give ourselves to God, I mean, basically we're giving him a sack of sin and trouble. So when the Philippians, we've kind of said that they're doing this major thing in giving themselves to God, but really they're doing nothing at all. God doesn't need us. God's not longing. He's longing from the relational aspect, but he's not enriched. We don't do a good thing for God when we give ourselves to him. But what we are doing is we're putting ourselves in a position where then he can do the real giving. The Philippians, remember, when they presented themselves and their gift to Paul as a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, then the result of that is my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches. Visually, the Philippians are giving to Paul. In reality, it's because they've already given themselves to God. But the real giving that's about to happen is God giving all that he is and all that he has to the Philippians. That's the real giving in this passage. It looks like the Philippians are giving to Paul, but in reality, God is giving to the Philippians. This whole thing of the gift that the Philippians sent to Paul, the result of it at all is my God will meet all your needs according to the extent of your debts. No, according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We have a tendency, I have a tendency, to think of, we'll meet all your needs, first and foremost in a physical, financial thing. Because let's face it, usually we turn to this verse or this passage when we're in a financial issue. But that's not what it's speaking about. It says, all your needs. What are your needs? What is it that you need? I need Jesus. All right? I need his life. I need the experience of what it is to walk in this fallen world with the God of love, the God of peace, the God of power, the God of healing, the God of life, the God of life that is nothing like this life, the God of that life in me, filling me, working through me. That's my need. And that's what God is going to do, is doing for the Philippians. So it looks as though the Philippians are doing something for Paul. It looks like they're giving, but in reality, God is giving to them. So it turns out what we have in giving, and I keep motioning to the plates. In the first service, I called them pails. but when we're speaking about giving, we're not only speaking about individual giving to the church, we're also speaking about individual giving to missions, we're speaking about individual giving to needy neighbors, we're speaking about individual giving things other than money to other individuals, we're also speaking about the church giving to the community, the church giving to missions. It's all of these different types of giving. In giving, when it's actually sacrificial, painful, giving into a loss, giving what you would normally otherwise do something necessary with, not something unnecessary, what we have is actually an instrument, a tool for us to bring ourselves into closer connection with God. The Philippians, in giving to Paul, put themselves in a position where God was able to give to them. And to give them what? More than just having their needs met. More than just what they gave to Paul with some interest, right? But filling all their needs with the riches of who Jesus Christ is. That's what we have in giving. Have you noticed that God has set it up that all the Christian work depends on giving? On people giving. You know, that's one of those things that if you stop and think about it, it is absolutely bizarre. The God of the universe, there is not a transaction, whether transparent or shady, in New York or in Beijing or anywhere that God is not aware of. Every transfer of millions of dollars, the illegal, legal, big business, all of that, God is in complete control of. And it's nothing at all for Him to supply every church, every ministry, everything. And yet He chooses to do it through us putting our nickels in the jar for the Morningstar school out in Bangladesh. He chooses to do it that way. He chooses to do it that way because that is the way for Him to connect us to Himself. Now, when we speak about connecting ourselves to God, we have to keep in mind that we're not talking about the positional connection with God. We're not talking about you give and now you have a relationship with God where you didn't have one before. If you don't have a relationship with God, if you are not born again, if you're not in Christ Jesus, you can give everything you have and you still have nothing. You can't experience a relationship that you don't have. And that's what we're talking about. Not the getting the relationship, but experiencing the relationship that we have. If you're not born again, giving is not going to help. Now, that doesn't mean you don't do it if you're prompted to do it, right? But it's not going to let you experience something that you don't have. But if you are born again, then you know what it is to long for a greater experience of what you know to be true. If you have been born again, you've had those experiences, usually right after conversion and then from time to time after that, when it's just as though the clouds part and you see the real world, you see God at work, you see His love, you see His grace, you see the lie that's out here around you for what it is. If you've really been born again, I am sure that you have had those experiences where you just are really filled with that understanding of who God is, of His glory, and you long to see Him. But you also know that most of the time, life isn't like that. Most of the time, you feel like you're just slogging along through this world, and Lord, is it even true? And was it just this psychological fantasy when I was a college student? Or, you know, what? If you've really been born again, I'm sure you struggle with how to make the truth that you know real in your daily life. That's what we're given in sacrificial giving. A practical, tangible, visible, doable way to make our connection with God more experiential. That happens because, first of all, when through sacrificial giving, we acknowledge and declare that God's priorities are our priorities. That is a practical way that we put ourselves in the sphere where God is working, right? We show our priorities to be His priorities. And that's where it's important that it be sacrificial. Giving off the top has nothing to do with priorities. When you give, wherever that giving is going, and it's costing you putting off the new shoes that you desperately need, or if it costs you putting off something else that the family needs, if it costs you renovating your kitchen, if it costs you something else, that's what we're talking about. That's demonstrating your priorities. When we have priorities that don't line up with God's priorities, when we're taking care of the things in our budget and thinking, well, we'll get around to the missions, right? If we're taking care of the things that we see that we need in our home and we're not getting around to the things that God says are more important to Him, What are we saying about ourselves? I mean, it's as though we're taking turns walking up here into the pulpit and saying, well, I know in, let's say Galatians, it says so and so and so and so, but I don't think God quite understands my circumstances, and so I am going to take care of these needs in my family, and I'm going to let God take care of those things because He can do that. Who's first? No, there's no line forming, right? But you know what? That is what we're actually doing. And stop and think about it. If your priorities don't line up with God's priorities, who's wrong? And we never think that, you know, because we're postmodern. Everybody's got their own truth. Everybody's got their own priorities. My priorities are my priorities. Your priorities are your priorities. God's priorities are His priorities. He's got His job. He takes care of it. I got my job. I'll take care of it, right? But that's not true. We know there are ultimates. What God thinks is important is important. And what God thinks is unimportant is not important. And if we're on a different page, we can be there forever thinking, well, why don't I experience His peace? Because you refuse to be where He is. But on the other hand, when we put our money, and when it hurts because we're putting our money and not our leftovers, when we're putting our money where God's priorities are, we are testifying not only to others, but we're testifying to ourselves. It's the new man standing up and kicking the old man in the teeth. We stand up to ourselves saying, no, God's priorities are important. I'm going to be where things are important. And why is that hard for us to do? Because it is hard for us to do. And we can have a tremendous triumph and walk in it for months, and then we can wake up one day and find ourselves back at square one, it being really hard to do again. One of the reasons I think that we find that so hard to do is that we don't really believe that God considers our everyday, boring, normal needs, like new socks, to be important. We think missionaries, God's going to take care of them. My socks. We're not really convinced that God thinks our needs are legitimate. Stop and think about, you know, needs versus wants. Where are you going to draw the line? Right? And you can make it go lower and lower and lower. I mean, you can put that bar as low as you want. And I think sometimes we think that God puts the bar so low, right? But you know what? He doesn't. God understands even better than we do what our legitimate needs are. And He considers them. The famous passage in Matthew, on the Sermon on the Mount, remember where Jesus spoke about consider the birds of the air, consider the lilies of the field. This passage would be utter nonsense. This passage would be complete fantasy if it weren't for one sentence. I'm picking up in verse 31 of verse 6 of chapter 6. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. If it weren't for that sentence, this passage would be really, really hard to accept. But in this, Jesus says, He builds this whole thing on the fact that your Father cares for you and He knows what you need. When you need new shoes, He's not going to just say, well, at least you got shoes, right? He really will take care of our needs. He knows what we need. And Jesus said, but seek first His kingdom and the righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. And when He speaks about all these things, He's speaking about the physical needs. He's speaking about the things that He's been talking about in the passage. Food, clothing. The things that our Heavenly Father knows that we need. These things are not outside of God's priorities. He knows that we need them. He will take care of them. When we commit ourselves to putting God's priorities first, we're not committing ourselves to a life of some kind of radical asceticism. We can commit ourselves to God and trust that He will really actually take care of us. The second thing that happens when we are really committing ourselves to sacrificial giving is that we're connecting ourselves with what sometimes people call God's economy, right? When we say economy, we don't mean necessarily the transfer of funds, like economics. We mean about just the world, the way the world works, right? In the Bible, where there's a world that's painted with laws of ways that things work, what depends on what. You know, things like pour out your life and you'll find your life. Lay down your life and you'll gain your life. Protect your life and you'll lose your life. Right? Jesus over and over again said these things that are so contrary to how the world works. That's the difference between the world's economy and God's economy. Right? We know that out there the world works according to a certain set of laws. And I don't mean physics. I mean the way that people do things. Right? If you want to get ahead in business, play by the rules. Machiavelli, right? That kind of economy. And God's economy is completely different. Where do we live? What are the laws that govern our lives? By which rules do we play? I think a lot of us, and probably all of us to some degree, for me, more than I wish, I live in the world's rules. I live in the world's economy. I do things the way the world works because I work that way too. The flesh understands the flesh. Things of earth understand earth and speak earth and do earth, right? I do earth. It makes sense. I know how to scratch your back and you scratch mine. I know how to get along. I know how to, you know, we all do. But we're Christians. And what does that come down to? Well, you know, we got the good luck talisman in our pocket. And when things get really bad, we can whip out the superhero and say, oh, Lord, please help me. Right? But when we're not in critical need, well, we're just living the way everybody else lives. And then we open up the Bible and we see this completely, utterly different world where Paul has nothing and has everything. Where Paul is despised but loved. Where Paul is rejected but accepted. Where Paul is spit upon but glorified. You know, and we're talking about Paul, but of course behind him stands Jesus, who Paul is imitating. Right? We see this completely different other economy. And again, I think if you're born again, when you read about it, you long for it. You long for it to be true and real and workable here. How do you get yourself out of that economy and into the economy of God? Stepping out by faith and really giving is a way to do it. Really giving so that it hurts, so that it's painful, putting it out there, is a way to put yourself where God is. And part of it is just the real practical thing of when you give that money, you're putting a part of you into somewhere that God is working. Is God working out at Chop Point? When you support it, you're putting yourself into Chop Point. Is God working somewhere on the mission field? When you put yourself out there, again, sending them extra money, you're not putting yourself out there. When you give what you need, you're putting yourself out there where God is working. If it's a ministry here, whether it be the prison fellowship or whether it be some other ministry that works here in the United States, you put what you need into that ministry and you're putting yourself into that ministry and you're getting connected with it. You're putting yourself where God is working. When Asa was returning, King Asa in the Old Testament was returning from a battle, a prophet, Azariah, I think it was, came out and told him, the Lord is with you when you are with the Lord. Right? And that sounds, if you misinterpret it, it sounds like a kind of a thing where God likes us if we like him. But it's not. God is with us, right? Like we talked about previously. God is with us, but the point is that we put up barriers. And through giving, we take down those barriers and we put ourselves where God is. The third thing, kind of most directly out of verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, is that through giving, we connect ourselves to God's sufficiency, right? It sounds like a deal. It sounds like a contract. It sounds like completely contrary to our whole understanding of free grace, of salvation by grace. But here, there is a direct link between our giving and God meeting our needs. And you know what? It really sounds like we're striking a deal with God. But you know what? God tells us to do this. A lot of people know Malachi, a famous passage in Malachi 3, where God says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Right? It sounds wrong, and there's something in us that says, wait a minute, that's not supposed to be. Whenever we talk about God will do something for us if we do something. But you know what? In this specific matter, God says exactly that. He says, test me in this. Step out and do it and see if I will follow through. And I can personally testify, I have been in situations over and over and over again on the mission field where in an extreme like crisis need, there was tremendous confidence that God would meet that need because I had given what I could have used to meet that need somewhere else. And you know what? In that moment, it really feels strange. It really feels strange to be before God and say, God, you have to do this because I did that. I mean, it is strange. It feels like you're saying, God, you have to be good to me because I was so good. It sounds like a merit-based relationship. But it was the confidence that was really genuinely there. And this is time after time after time after time. That confidence to stand before God and say, God, I know you will do this, was so obviously supernatural that I believe that this is something that really, really happens. And I think it ties into what we read from Malachi. That when you put yourself out on the line, when you spend what it is that you need, when you spend what it is that you actually genuinely need and you give it away and you take care of somebody else's need, you put yourself in a position where God has committed himself and you actually do have the right to then go before him and say, Lord, and it's so different from when people try to convince themselves that God is going to be faithful. And I know I've spoken about this many times, but it was such a horrible, unpleasant experience that it burned myself into my memory. You know, somebody going through a crisis in real, genuine need, and you know, just repeating to themselves over and over again, God will supply, God will supply, Jehovah Jireh. It's more powerful when you say it in Hebrew, right? And they're just going through, on the mountain of God, it will be supplied. And they're panicking, but you know, they keep, God will be faithful, God will be faithful, God will take care of all my needs. And they're just trying to convince themselves. And it's such a contrast to just that supernatural confidence that you don't have to even say anything to God. You just know that he will do this. And how do I know that? I'm not pointing to what I did, but... And, you know, if you've experienced it, you know that it's incredibly, incredibly beautiful. When you know that you were obedient to God, you know that you put his priorities ahead of your own, you know that you sacrificed, you know that you didn't do what you had to do for yourself or your own in order to meet the need that God prompted you to, and then you find yourself in need, and there is, again, not a human deal struck with God, but a deep, obviously supernatural Holy Spirit confidence that God will meet your need. And this is what he's saying. My God will meet your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And where does this whole thing finally end with? It doesn't end with your needs being met. It ends with God and the God and Father be glory forever and ever. The end result of this whole thing is the glory of God. This isn't a verse that Paul kind of tacks on because he's at the end of the letter. This is where this whole progression is leading. Paul is rejoicing because what the Philippians have done has put them in a position where they're going to experience more and more of God's meeting their needs, and that's going to result in God being glorified. When we're in our proper position before God of being empty, of being needy, of being the ones that he has to put something into. And yeah, giving helps us to remember that. Giving helps us to understand that. Putting what you need out for somebody else puts you back in the position of where you rightfully are before God. Empty, needy. And then as he fills that need, then everything is the way it's supposed to be. God is God. You are you. You're not doing something for God. You're being blessed, filled, being taken care of by the one who wants to take care of you. And everything is as it's supposed to be. And that's where God is glorified. This whole passage is going to the glorification of God. God's going to do his work. I just finished reading in Esther, and I love what Mordecai says to Esther. When she doesn't want to go to the king, when she's afraid to go to the king, and Mordecai says, you know, honey, you can chicken out, and God will save the Jews anyway, but you're die. Right? You don't want to give? You got your budget? You're scared? God's going to do his work anyway. The missionaries will be just fine. You miss out. It's about you. It's really about you. Can you believe it? Somebody, a preacher's actually saying it's about you. We're always supposed to say it's not about you, but it is about you because God loves you and God wants to fill your life, not just with the promises, but the real experience of walking in that experience of those promises. It's about you. God wants to fill you with that joy of walking in this other world, walking in this other economy, having the priorities of God, being filled with what he's doing. Being needy and being filled, having those needs met. God wants to do that. Right? When you give, what's really happening is God is giving to you. Amen.